isn't it? I love that hymn. Now, if you take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ruth, I should tell you that this is the last sermon in the book of Ruth. We've come to the end. So Ruth chapter 4, and we shall read verse 13 through verse 22. I want to consider with you the future secure. The future secure. So Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. What an incredible end, right? That the author concludes with the birth of David. Jesse fathered David. And I would suggest to you that that little addition of verse 22, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David, is really the pinnacle of where the author really wants to come and wanted to come when he began his work on the book of Ruth. So we have seen a number of things. Let me remind you of them. First of all, in verse 11 of chapter 4, we have seen the blessing of Ruth. So in verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." This is to Boaz. "May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily and Ephrathah be renowned in Bethlehem." And so there's a blessing to be upon Ruth and a blessing now upon Boaz, who's to act worthily in Ephrathah, be renowned in Bethlehem. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." But now, in verses 14 and 15, there's a blessing. "Blessed be the Lord who has not," this is to Naomi, "this is the blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." And in each of these blessings, there is one single strand of thought. And that strand of thought has to do with the end, with the future. Where does the future end? What is at the end? What is in store? And so each of these blessings are designed by the author to convey to us that this is not just a story that's set by itself off to one side, but that this is an integral part of the Word of God. We are currently, and perhaps for many years, but currently more, perhaps more so than other, people are focused on a word from outside, a word from outer space. Now, there are aliens out there. And there's a lot of fixation on this kind of stuff. It's the biggest lot of bunkum you've ever heard, right? Right? I mean, we do have a word from God, which is not from outer space, but from beyond space. And it is this revelation that God has given, using men to write and to convey His exact words to us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So that what I have is a trustworthy revelation that I can believe, that I can depend upon, because it is not the word of men, but it is the word of God. So this four-chaptered little book, the book of Ruth, is not set off abstract and set off as just something that, well, it's a nice story. No, it's much more than a nice story. Yes, it is a love story. It's beautiful, isn't it? But it's much more than that. This is the writer conveying to us at the end of the book of Judges, which is all about every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, introduces us from that conclusion into 1 Samuel, where we are introduced to the establishment of a king and a kingdom that does not belong to King Saul, but belongs to King David. This is the plan. This is the purpose. And sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel is this beautiful four-chaptered book, the book of Ruth. So profound. There by intent, by the intention of the Spirit of God. Not because it's a nice love story and somebody thought, well, it would fit nice in the Bible. Every other word that is out there may be a nice story. But this is a word to us in our time, always viable, always living, always real for us to depend upon, to rely upon. I don't know about you, but I found preaching, studying the book of Ruth to be profound, to be life-changing. I do not think that I will go forward in my life without thinking somewhere of the privilege I've had of preaching through Ruth over a long period of time and the effect that it has had on my life. And I believe it will continue to have. Because there are things in here that are precious to the Christian, important for us. So in each of these statements, blessings, invoked by the witnesses, invoked by the women, upon Ruth, upon Boaz, and now upon Naomi, the future is what's in their minds. The future. For Ruth, it is the building of a house, like the text says, like Rachel and Leah, a house that still stood, by the way, by evidence of Boaz. Here he was, representative of a descendants from Jacob and so on. For Boaz, that his house would be like Perez because of the levirate marriage that has been undertaken, that was between Judah and Tamar in one sense, and that is certainly between Boaz and Ruth in another sense. All related, and here's the point, all related to an offspring. Now you remember last time we talked about perpetuating the name of the dead. And how significant that statement was, that Boaz takes upon himself, realizes that his redemptive activity is to perpetuate the name of the dead, the name of Elimelech, the name of Mahlon, the husband of Ruth, who died in Moab. To continue that line, to secure the property, to secure the land, to secure the rights of securing offspring for the future. That's what offspring are about, by the way, in the Bible, the future. You read about the offspring of Abraham. It's all about the future, right? In fact, the offspring of Abraham, as we know from the book of Galatians, is not Isaac. The offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ. So when you see the son of the promise, Isaac, being born, your mind should go to Jesus Christ, the ultimate offspring, the seed, who fulfills the promises of God so beautifully, so perfectly. So this is where we have come to an offspring who is to be born. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Which, by the way, in verse 13, comes to pass, right? Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So notice marriage, conception, and the birth of a son, offspring, the future being secured. Everything Boaz undertook to accomplish, securing the rights of redemption, acquiring the land back in verse 9, acquiring Ruth the Moabite to be his wife, all of those activities by Boaz for the singular purpose of perpetuating the name of the dead, of seeing offspring continue. The name, down through history, and on into history. Securing, if you like, an ongoing longevity. That's what this is about. An ongoing longevity for Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. An ongoing longevity for Mahlon, the husband of Ruth, who all died back in Moab. So the property is made secure. The land is guaranteed. Remains in the family name, the name of Elimelech. So now notice in how verse 17 says, and the women of the neighborhood, don't you like that, the neighborhood, right? The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, which simply means, by saying it like that, a connection to Elimelech and a connection to Mahlon, which is exactly what Boaz has guaranteed or caused to happen by his acquiring the property rights and by marrying Ruth. So the birth of Obed, in verse 13, she gave birth to a son, must have been a great occasion of rejoicing, right? I mean, 10 years, Ruth was married to Mahlon in Moab, no children. In fact, all indication would seem to be that Ruth was barren. We are told in verse 13 that the Lord gave conception to Ruth, implying that she was barren, but now the Lord has been merciful and gracious to her. So it must have been a great occasion for rejoicing. It reminds me kind of like Abraham and Sarah, right, back in Genesis chapter 21 with the birth of Isaac, a birth that was promised a year before. A birth that was when it was promised, was couched in, this is not possible, by Sarah. I mean, it's beyond me. I'm 89 years of age. It's not possible, right? And Abraham, he's 99. And she laughed. But she soon came to realize that God, when she fell pregnant, had done something. And so Abraham. In fact, Abraham was so strong in his faith that nothing made him waver, even when it came to offering Isaac as a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis chapter 21 must have been a thrilling occasion for Abraham and Sarah for the simple reason that God has kept his word. After years of silence, suddenly he comes out with a promise a year before. Having made promises that multitudes are going to come from you, kings are going to come from you, nations are going to come from you, Abraham. And he's going, I got nothing and I'm old. Not so with God. Not so with God. Let us never give up on God. Because God never gives up on us, which is remarkable. Grace, right? And mercy. So for Sarah, it was the Lord who enabled Sarah and enabled Abraham and fulfilled his word to them. And you can see the same here, right? You look at verse 14 here in Ruth chapter 4. What does it say? Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a continuation, without a redeemer. Now, you know, that verse is an important verse because it fulfills, by the way, all the hopes of Naomi and all the desires of Naomi. And boy, has she had a rough time. Okay? So if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, this is where it all begins. Naomi, her mother-in-law, to Ruth, says to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? So, you know, I got to do something for you to secure your future. That's what she's thinking, right? And then if you look at verse 18, chapter 3, so they go through all this plan that they have, you know, with Ruth going down at nighttime and lying at Boaz's feet and all of that. And then he wakes up and, you know, he gives her some grain. He says in the end of verse 17, he says, these 6 measures of barley, Ruth says, he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then Naomi replies, verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today, right? Now that, of course, those verses, shall I not seek rest for you? And then this achieving of rest, that Boaz will not rest until he actually sorts out this whole issue. When you see that in the relationship to chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19 of chapter 1. So now Naomi and Ruth have decided to go back. Or Naomi has, and Ruth accompanies her. Verse 19 says, chapter 1, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, meaning I went away with a husband, and I went away with 2 sons, and now I come back with nothing. Right? I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi When the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me, she blames God. She's very bitter, right? And she blames God, and we have seen this. So life was very bitter as far as Naomi was concerned. She looked at it and said, the Lord is against me. And if God is against you, what can you do? So she's become very bitter. And she says it was the Lord who brought her back empty. I went out full with everything. I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. I've got nothing. He's brought calamity upon me. Now, did you know there's a great principle here, I think, for us. God can transform situations, every single situation, from all backgrounds, from all failures. God can transform all of that into something totally the opposite. So Naomi comes back bitter and empty and feeling like there's nothing left in life. But look at the end, how God has brought about such a change. Sometimes we don't believe God can change these things for us. Woe is me, woe is me, and on we go. When instead we should be looking to God and being patient in our endurance of whatever situation may confront us. So it's God who can do incredible things. Something you have not expected, something you have not looked for. It reminds me, by the way, of the first century. For 400 years there has been silence in Israel. God has not said a word. Malachi spoke 400 years previously, the last word of a prophet in the Old Testament. And out of nowhere, when the time was right, as Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth His Son. The incarnation, purposed and planned in eternity past, comes to fruition, Galatians 4:4, when the time was right, the exact right time, the time God has established and prepared. And out of nowhere, John the Baptist is born. He comes preaching this gospel, right? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus follows his heels. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus goes about his ministry, establishing, preaching, teaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all who had diseases. God had visited his people. An incarnation. Who would have ever thought of such a thing? But it was God in the flesh, wasn't it? Something you would never, never have expected and never looked for. Perhaps the Israelites or Israel, the Jews of the first century, had given up with their messianic expectations, only to have them sharpened and refined and to become excited when John the Baptist comes and when Jesus comes. And that day of riding into Jerusalem triumphantly ended the week with crucifixion on a cross. The purpose of God visiting his people. God can do things that we have no idea of about. So at the end of chapter 1, Naomi has given up, right? In fact, the future seems dark. I can't see my way clear. Everything is against me. I just don't know where it's going, what's happening to me. That's Naomi. In fact, that's very much like a lot of us sometimes. Can't see the way clearly, don't know what's going to happen, and so on. The future seems dark, the future seems dim, there's no hope for it in the future, I don't know what's going to happen. But when you get to chapter 4, my, how things have changed, right? How things have completely reversed. And what's happened? Hope is revived. The future is secure. It's marvelous, isn't it? You know, I get spiritually wound up, if I can use that phrase, okay? Spiritually wound up means for me that I'm thrilled in my soul spiritually. I'm overwhelmed. It's just like, this is amazing. This is God. This has got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with others. This is God intervening and God sovereignly doing something beyond my expectations and my hope. Hope revives. The future is brighter, right? That's how it seems. That's what it is. This is exactly what we have here from chapter 1 to chapter 4. The future seems brighter. You see, do I really believe that God's in charge of my future? Which, by the way, is very bright as far as God's concerned. Very bright. Beautiful. This is God. This is God in grace and in mercy to his people reviving our hopes, securing futures for us. Do you know that if it were not for the Lord Jesus, if it were not for Him, our Redeemer, there would be no future for us? Or to put it another way, we would be without hope and without God in this world, without Jesus. But no, we have God, and God is the God of hope, as our memory verse says. May He fill you with all endurance. You go on, you persevere to the end, that you may abound in hope yourself, because you're trusting the God of hope. Do you remember that famous verse Jeremiah was writing to the exiles in Babylon? And he wrote a wonderful letter to them. And in that letter, he said this. This verse is often taken out of context, right? Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, because declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope of coming home, a hope of coming back." That's the securing of your future. "I don't intend to do evil to you, you exiles." What a word, right, from the prophet sitting there in Jerusalem, writing to the exiles, giving them this promise. So this blessing in verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel," is the acknowledgement that the Lord has brought about this incredible blessing and promise of securing hope for Naomi. What Naomi once thought was utterly impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. "So I went away full," Ruth chapter 1:21, "and the Lord has brought me back empty." Oh, but how much God had done for Naomi, right? The women blessed the Lord for what He has done. And they speak of the outcome of the Lord's working in her life on behalf of Naomi. Now, there's one thing I want you to notice in our text. Do you know that after verse 13, no more mention of Boaz, except in the genealogy? It's like he just steps to one side, and the focus of the text is no longer on what Boaz needs to do, because he's done it, and he's accomplished his redemptive rights and responsibilities. But he's no longer mentioned. And now I think this is very, very significant, right? The first thing we should understand is that the Lord is to be blessed and the Lord is to be praised, because the Lord has not abandoned Naomi. So the focus now shifts back from that emptiness and bitterness and barrenness of chapter 1 to fulfillment and fullness. Verse 14, "The Lord has not left you." Would you like it? "The Lord has not left you, Naomi, this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel." The Lord has provided a future is secure for you, Naomi. But there is a question. Who is the Redeemer? Now, you know, naturally, well, it's Boaz. I mean, the whole book has been about Boaz securing the rights of redemption, the land, the property, and then acquiring Ruth the Moabite as his wife. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 is all about that redemption through Boaz. He's acted as the Redeemer. He has fulfilled his responsibilities. He has redeemed the property for Elimelech and for Mahlon, for their name to live on. But I want you to look a little closer at the text and more carefully at verse 14 and 15. So notice verse 14. "May the Redeemer's name be renowned in Israel." Right? "This blessed be the Lord. He has not left you, Naomi, this day without a Redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel." Verse 15. "May He become the restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." So notice these things. To be renowned, that's to have a name, reputation. To be a restorer of life, a recovery of that which was lost. To be a nourisher, the word nourish there comes from the word for a container, a water jar. A water jar that is empty but is now filled, right? There's nourishment. All of those statements are applied to the Redeemer. But now look at the end of verse 15. "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." You see it? has given birth to him. To him is obviously Obed, the son, right? The him's nearest antecedent is not Boaz, and it's not Yahweh. It's not the Lord redeeming, and it's not Boaz who's the redeemer, but it is the one who is born, who is now to be regarded as the redeemer himself. Notice particularly in verse 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day. See it? Blessed be the Lord who has not left you today. Well, what happened on today? What happened on this day? Verse 13, the Lord gave Ruth conception and she bore a son. You see it? The him is not Boaz, and the him is not the Lord. The him is Obed. The him is Obed. So what day are we talking about? We're talking about his birthday. The birthday of Obed. The birthday of the son. Previously, back in verse 11, all the witnesses have pronounced the blessing, invoked the Lord's blessing upon Boaz, that he would be renowned in Bethlehem and in Ephrathah. May his name continue, Boaz's name. Well, it would. That's true. But now, in the birth of this son, may he, the son born, may he be renowned and he be named in Israel. So I said to myself, what does this mean? This is very interesting. In the text, because you can't miss it in the text, but you could miss it so easily. Right? Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name, the redeemer's name, be renowned in Israel. He, the redeemer, verse 15, shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, given birth to him, to the redeemer. You see it? It's fantastic. I mean, Boaz was incredible with his redemption. But now, the text implies that Obed, the son who has been born, all the things that God has are in that son. Not in Boaz, but in Obed. In Obed. And it is simply this, and this is what it means, I think. Obed is the future. Obed secures, by his birth, everything that Boaz undertook to accomplish. Because think about it this way, if there was no child, if no Obed was born to Boaz and Ruth, then no name lives on. No name continues, right? Boaz and Ruth are married. If they don't have a child, it's Boaz and Ruth for the rest of their days. But what secures the continuation of Elimelech's name and Mahlon's name is Obed, not Boaz. But Obed. So Obed now holds the rights of inheritance. This is the point. Inheritance to what? To the kingdom one day. To the king one day. That's what Obed holds by his birth. Not Boaz. Not Ruth. But Obed. So there's a shift of focus powerfully, profoundly, sharply, directly from Boaz to Obed. And verse 17 confirms the future, because look at verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, the son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. Now look what the text says. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ah. That's what this is all about. This is all about someone else who is guaranteed because of Obed and his birth. And you notice how in verse 15, he shall be a restorer to you of life and a nourisher of your old age. The word old age, there's your gray hairs. Okay. Now, the implication is gray hairs in the future. That this child is going to be there in the future for you. Now, you know, I don't know how old Naomi was. The Bible never tells us. She could have been in her 40s, she could have been in her 50s, I have no idea, right? And I never like speculating, because if I don't know and the Bible doesn't tell me, then I don't know, right? So I can suggest, but I don't know. You notice that verse 16 says that Naomi became nurse to Obed. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The ESV says on it, laid him on her lap, bosom. Okay. Part of the body where a mother would clasp or hold her child to herself. Some translations might have the word nurse. She nursed him. In fact, here it says became his nurse. The word nurse implies nourishment. But this is a word, by the way, that is used of both men and women and never refers to the breast. Never refers to the breast. It can also mean keeper. Keeper. So either Naomi became a wet nurse, right, some might say, or she provided daycare, right? Daycare for the boy. She loved him. She looked after him. She cared for him. I like the daycare option. Okay? I like the daycare option. She cared for Obed in such a way that in verse 17, the neighborhood women, who love to talk, right? They say a son has been born. It's as if the son is Naomi's. Now, theologically, this is incredible. Because Naomi has lost everything. But now she has recovered everything. May he be a restorer to you of all that you lost, Naomi. That's what he was. She cared for him, right? It's nothing quite like a grandmother providing daycare, right? I mean, grandmothers love to have their grandchildren. So do grandfathers, of course. Okay, we love our grandchildren. We can't live without them. They mean something to us. Well, this is what you can see this because even the neighborhood women, they notice how much of a relationship exists now between Naomi and Obed. Oh, how satisfied Naomi must have been, because guess what? Marlon and Killian never had children. She got no grandchildren. But now. It's all about Naomi. You see, it's not Boaz saying to himself, "Oh, I have a son." No, what Boaz has achieved in the firstborn, in the birth of Obed, is the fulfillment of what he attempted, or what he gained, I should say, by his securing the rights of redemption. He has done what that required. If Ruth and Boaz have other children, that would be great. I'm sure they did. But I don't know. So I don't speculate. But I'd like to. Naomi has such a great relationship, it would appear, with Obed by nursing him, looking after him, that you should not see Ruth as a negligent mother. You might be tempted to think that. No, you'd be completely wrong if you thought that, because in verse 15, Ruth is described to Naomi as someone who loves you, who loves you. So there must be this ongoing continuation of a close relationship between Naomi and Ruth, which has existed from when they left Moab. And here they are. In fact, Naomi may have lost her sons, but she gained a fantastic daughter-in-law, didn't she? So incredible, who the Bible says is more to you, the women say, more to you, Naomi, than if you had seven sons. If you had the perfect number of sons. Now, Ruth is more to you than that. So Ruth has become extraordinary compensation, hasn't she, for the loss of her sons, for Marlon, Killian. And Boaz has acknowledged in previous chapters, right, incredible devotion to Naomi. Everybody knows of your devotion to your mother-in-law. You are a worthy woman. So everybody knows that. And her nobility, chapter 3, verse 11, you are a worthy woman. So if discouragement exists and all hope is lost and all hope is gone, that chapter 1, which by the way, every Christian sometimes or another experiences, the future seems bleak. I just don't know where I'm going in my Christian experience, my Christian life. I just don't know where the Lord is taking me. I just don't see my way clearly. The way is dark. Be encouraged by this little book of Ruth, that it's only God who can change that around for you. So here is untold encouragement, not discouragement like at chapter 1. Here is untold encouragement at the end of chapter 4. Brilliant, isn't it? God can turn things around in incredible ways because only God can do it. And don't you dare get in the way. Don't I get in the way. Because if you get in the way, You try to take control yourself. No, we leave it to God. By the way, you couldn't devise this turnaround yourself. You couldn't have come up with this yourself. Who could come up with this? Think of all the incredible things you read about in the Bible. Could man ever have come up with them? Not one. Not one. So Obed, he replaces the loss of Elimelech and Naomi's two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. His name, by the way, means servant. Servant. But the women, in verse 17, they call him a son has been born to Naomi. Now it says, they named him Obed. Now, you know, the naming of a son goes to the parents, to Boaz and to Ruth. But here the women give him this name, a son has been born to Naomi. But what they're simply doing is affirming that his name is Obed. A son has been born, but his name, given by his parents, is Obed. Our dear brothers and sisters, Naomi has been blessed, hasn't she? The future has been secured. The future has been secured. And it doesn't really matter how old we are, young, middle-aged, old age. It's God who secures my future, and only God. Why should I be afraid to entrust my life, my future to God? If God in the Old Testament can do such incredible things for a Moabite woman, to bring her into Israel, to make her the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ, let alone the great-great-grandmother of King David. If God can do that, what can He do for me? He can do incredible things. How do we know that the future is secure? Right? Verse 17, Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. There's the future. There's the future. So the author of Ruth, who is familiar, obviously, with David, because he writes about David, he knows about David, so he's familiar with David. More specifically, he gives us a genealogy in verses 18 through 22 that extends the line 10 generations back. Completion. 10 generations back all the way to Perez. And by the way, you can read about chronology, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and of course Matthew chapter 1. You'll find Perez right there. And you'll find Boaz right there. Perez goes back to Judah, his father, who goes back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham. So let me ask you, do you think there's any significance to Obed? Oh, I think there's a lot of significance to Obed. Nothing is really said about Obed except in a genealogy. And except here that he was the son who was born. But yet, everything is contained in Obed and the future. Right? Because he's going to be the father of Jesse. Who's going to be the father of David. And look what all that entails. So, what's the significance of Obed? He is the fruit of the levirate marriage between Boaz and Ruth. But it is Obed who possesses, not secures, but possesses all the rights of inheritance as the firstborn. It's Boaz who secured them. But it's Obed who possesses them. They belong to Obed. And it is Obed who secures the line to David and on. Down through history to the first century to our Lord Himself, to Jesus. Now, do you think that just happened? No. That is the covenant fulfillment that God gave to Abraham. That's God fulfilling His promise. That's God keeping His word. That's God doing what He says He would do. The future rests secure in the hands of a king. Because David is going to be the king, right? In fact, King Saul is kind of like an interlude, isn't he, in the history of Israel. You always get the impression that he's not quite the right guy, don't you? I mean, he's reluctant, doesn't want to be the king, okay? And secondly, he just seems to lack something. He's unstable, right? When God's against him, then he wants to take out David, right? But that's necessary, the introduction of 1 Samuel, to give us this history of Saul and how difficult it was for David, physically and naturally speaking, to secure the throne. Because he must go through being hunted by Saul, persecuted by Saul, nearly killed by Saul. He must go through all of that. But yet you know, and I know, that it's God who's going to bring David to the throne. Even though he suffers all these things in his life, even though he has all these hardships and these difficulties, yet it is God who brings him to the end. I love this, you know, because God controls history. History is not in your hands. We're often told that, you know, we make history. No, God has made history. He's made it already. It's determined. God is not, you know, thinking to himself, I never thought that about Russ Atmore. It never entered my mind that he would go that way. Would you ever think like that? Maybe there are people who think like that. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. God is in sovereign control of every event of your life and my life. In fact, even though I'm losing hair on my head, God knows exactly how many I have. And every time one goes down the drain, God knew. Number 12,312 down the drain. God knows. God knows everything about me. God knows everything about my situation. This is life. Think of marriage. God. You know that marriage goes back to creation? By the way, next week, just a little heads up, I plan to talk upon the obligations of creation. Do you know what the obligations of creation are? Marriage, work, worship. Creation's obligations upon all humanity. And yes, Christians have a different view, it's true, because of the fall. But in creation, God did something. He gave us institutions, and we better pay attention to his institutions. So next week, I'm already thinking about it, so I better not get sidetracked. Right. So, God controls destiny. You know, destiny is like this word fortune. The fortunes of men. The fortunes of the dice. Do you know that all the die that roll in Las Vegas, every number that comes up, God, yep, I determine. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision, as Proverbs says, is from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. So when I lose in games to Chris, I have to confess it was the Lord who had determined the outcome. Right? You see how exciting life really is with God in the picture? Right? So let us never forget that in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament, there stands this incredible, remarkable woman by the name of Ruth, who was a pagan, right? The Moabite, who's no longer called the Moabite. She's now just Ruth. She's in Israel, right? Whose name stands out in the history of Christ, whose character stands out for emulation and for praise. Ruth. Now, I have a particular inclination to Ruth because my mother's name was Ruth. So, this is a book, the book of Ruth, truly about Ruth, yes, and yes, so much more. So, I want to give you some lessons, you know. Number one, God rules all affairs, right? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven, on earth, and seas, right? Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So, the Lord, God, controls all affairs, even affairs of the heart. Ah. It's not insignificant to God. Boaz and Ruth and their love story is not insignificant to God. It's planned by God. It's ordained by God. This love story. It's God working himself out. Number two. Not only does God rule all affairs, even the affairs of the heart, but God rules every legal process. You think of how many legal processes, plural, go on around the world. God rules all legal processes. He brings about marriage, in this case, between Boaz and Ruth. It's hard to, when you consider the Bible and marriage, especially in the Old Testament, because you know, some of these men had so many wives, and that's a problem. And I've always felt that this is something that I can never explain satisfactorily to myself or to anybody else, why David would take more wives to himself in Jerusalem, for example. I was like, hang on, why? Why do you do this? And why does God? let it happen, right? So I don't have an explanation. I know all the explanations that we have as evangelicals for why that seemed to happen in the Old Testament doesn't satisfy me. And by the way, frankly, it doesn't satisfy women. Okay? Yeah, yeah. But there is someone in the Old Testament who had one wife. Isaac and Rebekah. You never read about Isaac, concubine. Or even when Rebekah dies, he marries again. You know, Abraham lost Sarah and he married again. He had Keturah. Jacob, he got defrauded out of the one he wanted. So he ended up with two wives and then he took two more handmaids to himself. Now he's got four. And think of all the trouble in his house because of that. Right? And the Bible talks about that. Not Isaac. And not Rebekah. Just one. Now there may have been more, of course. Boaz and Ruth, right? Boaz and Ruth, yeah. God rules every legal process. He brings about the marriage between Boaz and Ruth. Number three, God rules every biological process. Well, don't you love that? Right? It is the Lord who gave Ruth conception. It's not the decision of Boaz or the decision of Ruth. It's the Lord who gave her conception. 10 years of marriage to Mahlon, no children. God brings Boaz and Ruth together, and they have a son, God. Number four, you know, Ruth is really about covenant love, isn't it? Covenant loyalty, covenant devotion, which Ruth expresses back in chapter 1 when Naomi says to her, now look, go back. Look at Orpah, there goes Orpah, back to her people and to her gods. Ruth, you go back, don't you say that to me, is what she says to Naomi. Where you go, I go, right? Your people are my people. Your God, incredible statement, is my God, present. And where you die, I too shall die. It's a covenant statement. It's a conversion statement. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. And isn't that the whole new covenant idea, right, of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews chapter 10? I will be their God. And they shall be my people, married by covenant love, brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the mediator. So Ruth is about this covenant love, this loyalty, this righteousness that exists in her. Number five, you know, God is always faithful to himself and to his promises, isn't he? You can trust him. You can trust his word. God is faithful to his redemptive word. I mean, you read about the prophet Micah, right? In Micah chapter 5, who says that out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, of whom Boaz is of Ephrathah, a ruler is going to come, whose goings forth have been from of old, from ancient times, from everlasting. Out of Bethlehem, this insignificant village, is going to come one who's going to rule my people, but yet who has lived and existed for eternity as God. Emmanuel is coming, right? Emmanuel is going to invade history, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. You see, brothers and sisters, the future is really secure. And may I suggest, because we are in this future, still ongoing, your future as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is secure. It's secure. You know why it's secure? In the first century, the king is coming. Or when you get looking forward to the first century, the king is coming. You know what's happening for us in the future? The king is coming for us. Future is secure. That's the book of Ruth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this little book in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, in which we have spent so much time exploring all that we can find in it and think we can find in it. And we praise you for how you have worked out for us all the wonderful things that we have discovered in our journey through this book. And now we pray that we might learn these lessons, that because you have said a word, you keep it. And you have said so many things for us. We have the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, your word to us. We receive it. It is from you, and we believe it, because it is from you, and you never lie, and you keep your word and your promises. You have kept your word, we see it in the Old Testament, to bring the King to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, to secure our future, our eternal existence with you, guaranteed by the work of Christ on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, by his ascension into glory, by his exaltation at your right hand, and by his coming again for his people to be the judge of the world. This is our future. We thank you that you've established it, guaranteed it. Now we pray that in all the vicissitudes of life, in all the trials, in all the tribulations, in all the difficulties, in all the hardships, when we struggle with sin, when we face temptation, when we go through hard times in our lives, help us to remind ourselves that you are our God, you've made us your own, and you will work things out for us, and help us to trust you more. Thank you for your mercies. They are new every day. So we praise you and we worship you. And we commit our week to you. Go before us, Lord. Help us tomorrow in our jobs as we work. Help us to be faithful. Help us to rely and to depend upon you. Thank you for your word now. And so bless us. Thank you for this Lord's day. We commit ourselves to you. And we pray these things. And we ask them all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.